Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, obviously, this begins the letter to the Ephesians, and though I was mocked earlier in the day, it is known as the Alps of the New Testament. It's sometimes called the climax or the pinnacle of Paul's theology. It's called the Heavenly Letter, and one of my favorite names, it's also called the Believer's Checkbook. Because when we go through this book, you're going to see it talks quite a bit, Paul does, about the riches that we have in Christ. And Spurgeon, I believe it is, loves to talk about taking God's checks and cashing them at his throne. And in order to do that, we need to know the wealth that we have, what has been credited to our account. And Paul does that in the book of Ephesians. He kind of lays out the highest, the loftiest notions of what it means to be a Christian. And it makes sense. He was in Ephesus for 2 years. Longest time we know of that he was in one single location. And not only was Paul there a long time, if you can imagine sitting under the Apostle Paul's teaching for 2 straight years, and he taught every day, but God was doing, it says, special miracles during that time. God always did miracles through Paul's life. You know, raise the dead and, you know, cleanse the lepers and make people go blind. You know, Paul could do miracles, but there were unusual miracles at Ephesus. And it says, you might remember, that they just took Paul's handkerchiefs, you know, and it was his work bands. It wasn't like he sneezed into a handkerchief and they took it, but they just took his handkerchiefs and they would take them, you know, throughout Asia Minor, 20, 30, 50, 100 miles away. And when they would take Paul's handkerchief and lay it on a sick person or a demon-possessed person, the person would be healed. And the result was, the word of God just spread like wildflowers on fire in that entire area. And but the idea, though, behind the book of Ephesians is these are people who have been steeped in Paul's teaching. They know it well, and yet he wants to take them even further. And it's for us to know and understand what's for us in, if you will, God's account that he's put to. You know, just take this card, in Jesus' name, bring it to my throne. In charge, whatever you like that's on this card. And Paul tells us the things that are on the card. And there's no need for us as Christians to be poor in spirit in the sense of poverty stricken, lacking in joy or peace, because the wealth that is ours. I've told the story before. It's one of my favorites of during the frontier days when our nation was expanding. I think it was in Kentucky. But there was a campfire and the pioneers were out there. They'd cleared the field or whatever. And out from the forest came an old, emaciated Indian. And he sat down, they offered him something to eat, and they began to converse with this man, who was pretty articulate, he knew English, and as they talked, and he told of his difficulties and his hunger and no family and no place to live, they noticed he had an amulet hanging from his neck, kind of a brightly colored one, and they said, "What's that?" And they said, "Oh, I got this years ago. It was given to me by George Washington. I fought in the Revolutionary War, and he just gave me this little trinket, this little thing." They said, "Really? Can we see it?" And he took it off and handed it to the guy. And they found it was a pouch. And they opened it up, and there was a little note in there. And it was a lifetime pension from George Washington to this man for his service. All the money he would need to live relatively comfortably was right there. He just didn't know it. And sometimes the Christian lives a rather spiritually famished life. And we just don't know, you know, just to go to the throne, cash the check, ask the Lord. So that's where Paul's headed in this letter to the Ephesians. And you might have noticed it says in verse 1, to the saints and to the faithful in Ephesus. The saints are what God makes us, and the faithful is how we respond to being made a saint. To be made a saint simply means to be separated from the world, separated from our sins. That's the essence of the word saint. Every believer is a saint, and every non-believer is an ain't. There's only saints, and there's ain'ts. There's nothing in between. But the idea that Paul's getting at is those who have responded to what God's to them have done so and been faithful. And grace, verse 2, and peace be yours. And those who want peace always need to have grace. First is the foundation. Never peace, then grace. Always God's grace, and that produces the peace. So that's Paul's intro, but now he's going to get into the letter. And it's really broken into two halves, and it'll help as we go through it. The first three chapters are all about this is what God has done for you. The first three chapters are all God's work of grace for us. And then the second three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are how we are to respond to that. But the order is crucial. So watch what Paul does here as he begins to talk, first of all, about the grace of God's power towards us. And first he's going to speak of what the Father has done, then he's going to speak of what the Son has done, and then he's going to speak of what the Spirit has done. So chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. So as Paul begins to relate these riches, he says they're heavenly in origin. You know, we live in a time and in an age. Paul's going to talk about the dispensation or the way God has organized his good news to be unfolded. We live in an age where we are welcome to God's heavenly riches, his spiritual blessings. Before us, when the Jews were, you know, the focus of God's work, the blessings were primarily earthly. If you were faithful, if you were obedient, if you kept the law, you could count on your cattle, you know, being fruitful, your crops not failing, God providing for your material needs. We are not promised material wealth. We're promised, I'll give you food and I'll give you clothing. I don't promise you anything more than that, God says. And that's why Paul says, if we have food and clothing, we're content. You better be content because God doesn't promise any more. Anything beyond that is just gravy. But what he does promise us, and we know he does bless us in many ways materially, but what he does promise us are spiritual blessings, the greater blessings of eternity. And what he points out, the very first blessing is God's chosen you. There can be no greater blessing than to know that God chose us, that God chose me, and that he chose me before time began, before the foundation of the world, and that, as he says in verse 5, that he predestinated me to be his son. And there are those who argue against this. It's not fair for God to choose some. Why didn't he choose everyone? Not fair for God to predestinate me. Why didn't he predestinate Joe down the street or whoever? And the scriptures are full of counsel, but I don't believe they're full of an explanation. I think the key, though, is not to grasp this blessing with the mind. You're not going to be able to do it, but to embrace it in the heart. There is nothing more comforting that we can ever find, I believe, than to come before God amidst our failures, our weaknesses, our sins, our shortcomings, our trials, and know that God chose me. You chose me. And you're never going to change your mind. I'm not going to unchoose me. So that's where Paul starts. And that's what the Father did. The Father chose me. And now he goes into the work of the Son. Verse 7, concerning Jesus, the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he's purposed in himself. And this is the mystery, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and those which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So after explaining that the Father chose us, he then simply lays it out, and then the Son redeemed us. We've been redeemed by his blood. The Father from eternity past said, this one, this one, this one. The Son came to earth as a man, shed his blood. We have redemption, verse 7, through his blood. That was the Son's job. But the Father's intention, he says, there was a mystery revealed. There's going to be a few mysteries in the book of Ephesians. But it says in verse 9, in this coming of Christ, he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. And what Paul's talking about, he says, according to that which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God might gather together in one all things in Christ. Paul's talking about, and when he talks about a mystery, and we'll see it again in chapter 3, he's not talking again about something difficult to figure out. He's talking about something impossible to figure out until it's revealed. What he's saying is there was a mystery about the world and a mystery about life. This sin and suffering and this devil and death that's introduced into the world and the fall of man and Israel and just a lot of things about life that people would look at, and we're going to see later, even the angels would look at. And it didn't make any sense, he says, until God revealed to us when Christ came that his purpose was simple. It says he wanted to gather together in one all things in Christ. The reason God has allowed the sin to come into the world and difficulties and suffering is ultimately the plan was to set the stage so his Son could come and he'd be the center of everything. That there wouldn't be a division, for instance, between heaven and earth. God had made everything perfect, there would be everything perfect in heaven, there would be everything perfect on earth. There's no division, though, coming between heaven and earth. That's why the heavenly Jerusalem descends to the earth, because when his Son came, heaven came to earth. When his Son came, everything began to come together in him. And what Paul's saying is, there's the flow to history in this dispensation. It's the word for economy. Oikonomia, he says, God has an economy. God has a plan on how the world is unfolding in stages. And what's been revealed to us is it's all pouring, it's all pointing, it's all focusing on one point, and that's Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever, you probably have, when you move furniture, maybe you're on a job site, you got to move a heavy object. When you're trying to carry a couch, and you're on one end, and someone else is on the other, and they aren't going the same place you're going, you know, you're trying to take it into the living room and they're taking whatever into the family room. It is so frustrating, you know, and like, no, that way, you know, when you're pulling and tugging, and there's a sense in which God's saying, no, this is the way I'm moving in the world and in each person's life for the glory of my Son. And once we kind of get in the flow of that, go, okay, life's about Jesus. Life's about him. Life's about faith in him. Life's about serving him. Then there's this flow that begins to happen. And so Paul says that's where time is headed. And then he points out the work of the Spirit, verse 13. In whom also you trusted, in Jesus. After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, the deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the Father chose you, the Son redeemed you, And then the Holy Spirit secures you. Paul says those are three blessings that are heavenly, right off the top of the bat, which as we embrace them in our heart, you can't beat that. The work of the Spirit is that of securing the believer. When you put your faith in Jesus, when I believed in him, it says he was given as an earnest. The idea is a deposit. God says, I'm bringing you into heaven. Well, how do I know? How do I know you're really going to come through? How do I know I'm going to make it? Just like when you're going to go buy a car from someone. And there's lots of cars for sale right now. It's bike week. And I saw a truck for sale for like $5,000, you know, just down the road. Really nice old truck. And I find one, hey, I want to buy your truck. All right. It says, I'll be back tomorrow. It says, No. Someone else may come and want to buy the truck. And I said, no, I really. He says, no, sorry. It's going to take more than your word. I said, okay. Here's $20 to hold your truck. He'd say, no. $20 is not going to hold my $5,000 truck. You better come up with $1,000. Non-refundable. You give me $1,000, I'll hold on to my truck for you. Hold on to my truck for you. Give him $1,000, and it's mine. He knows that $1,000 is going to bring me back. And that's the idea where the Lord promises you. He promises me, I'm coming back for you. I'm going to bring you to heaven. Really? Yeah. Let me put not $1,000. Let me put my Holy Spirit in you permanently. He's yours. He's to be with you forever and ever. So Paul begins with that relationship of the believer with the Trinity. And now this is Paul's first prayer. Verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints is, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. One of the great benefits of these letters that we read is we get to find out how Paul prayed. There's a lot of prayers recorded of Paul, and the Holy Spirit, I believe, sees to it that those prayers are recorded so we know how to pray for ourselves and we know how to pray for others. And it's interesting to me that Paul really prays for the highest things, and I don't believe it's just because he's an apostle. And he's got these lofty spiritual ideas and his head's in the cloud. But if Paul were in my shoes, he'd be praying for rent. If Paul were in my shoes, he'd be praying for physical healing. If Paul were in my shoes, he'd be praying for a new car. I'm not so sure. Paul's praying for spiritual illumination, that we'd be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of our understanding, or as we sing, the eyes of our heart being enlightened. And I think it's not just some lofty idealism. I think it's really practical. Because I had to get a rope out of our little storage unit in the back of our house the other day. I went out at night to get it. And I knew I put a rope. You know, there's a lot of things in that little storage unit. There's a lawnmower, and there's rakes, and there's chairs, there's church chairs, there's old Christmas plastic Christmas trees, and lights, and lawn tools, and cans. There's just stuff everywhere. And I know there's a rope in there somewhere. And I went in, and I think it's over here, and I tripped, you know. You can see the thing on my ankle. I tripped on this, and I looked, and I couldn't find it, and feeling around, because it was dark. I couldn't see what was in there, and I'd move stuff around, and I'm fumbling and frustrated. And then it hit me. I think there's a light in here. I think there's a light in here somewhere. And I looked back by the door, and I haven't been out there in a long time, more than probably 20 times, and I went, there it is. And I hit the light. This is great. There it is. You know, the rope was right over there. I could see the bloodstain mark where I'd hit my ankle or whatever. You know, I don't know how long it was going to take. But when the light was on, oh, this is simple. And don't you feel sometimes like we are just spiritually fumbling and bumbling our way through life? I don't know what to do. I think I'm doing the right thing. I'm trying to get this. Maybe I should pray for the other, and we're doing this, and it's not working. I think lots of times we would be much more efficient and much more wise to just ask, Lord, would you just kind of illuminate me? Would you give me spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding? And Paul says when that light goes on, you'll know. He uses the word widow. You'll know. He says the hope of his calling. Like, what is my hope in this situation? What is it you want to do? It's frustrating when you don't know what God wants to do, isn't it? The hope is laid out in the scriptures. The Spirit, this is what I want to do here. And his inheritance in the saints, it's like, these are the resources that I've made available to you. You know, you can grab this and ask for that and hold on to the other. And the last thing he says, and that you'll know the power. And this is my favorite thing. I think it's Paul's favorite thing too. Verse 19, that you'll know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, says, which he wrought in Christ. When he raised him up from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You know, the power, he says, that did that for Christ, when you see him dying on the cross, how did he stay there? I mean, he could have gotten off at any time. He stayed on the cross. The power that raised him from the dead, the power that brought him up, it says that is the exact same power working in the believer. And then he goes on to say, all these things that God did in Christ, verse 22, he's put all things under his feet, and then he gave him to be the head over all things to the church. I don't know if that makes you feel good or bad, but, doctor, I need some help. What's the matter? Oh, I feel sore. Can you help me out with this? And he calls the ambulance and sends you off to the emergency room. And you see all the special. It's like, whoa, I just needed a little help. He says, no, you are in desperate need of not just a little help. Because what he's saying here is, all these things I did with my son, all the power, all the authority, all the might, I did all that and then I gave him to you. Because you're going to need every single bit of who he is and what he's done in order to be saved. So, those are the blessings. That's Paul's prayer. And now he talks about the grace of God's purpose. Most of us are familiar with this. Ephesians chapter 2. And you has he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. As Paul prepares to bring forth the grace of God, he does what you've probably seen it in the jewelry stores. When they take the diamond out, they put it usually on a piece of black felt. And the black just absorbs all the light, and all you see is the diamond. And this is Paul basically painting the black background of, this is who we were. This is what we were in our sins. And you'll notice he says, you were walking according to the course of this world. There's a rebellious course that's hostile to God. And he says also, according to the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, the prince of the power of the earth, that's the devil. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of living in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So he says, you were following the world under the power of the devil, and all according to the desires of the flesh. This is one of those places where you see that evil triumvirate, the world, the flesh, and the devil all working together in these verses. And he says, the result was you were by nature the children of wrath. You were just a perfect fit for the judgment of God. You just fit perfectly in hell. That's the idea of that. You're by nature a child of wrath. That was just the right fit. So that's the before picture. Now he's going to give us the after picture once God saves us. But, you know, the before and after pictures, I hate the before pictures. You know, when Janie was getting ready for her surgery at the oral surgeon, Dr. Akers, down there in Daytona, man, they had a lot of before and after stuff. And you would, you know, before the big surgery and some of the before pictures, you would just cringe. But the purpose was so that when the after came on, you're like, that's amazing. That is amazing. And that's kind of what Paul's doing is look at the condition we were in spiritually. And then verse 4, But God who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And verse 7, if you didn't catch it, that's the purpose of God's grace. Why has he been so good to us? It says in verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show. And that word show means to point out or make manifest. Some have said it's like being a trophy in a case. That throughout all the ages, people will be able to look at you and me and go, now that reveals the grace of God. The riches of his grace. And, you know, the church has a special role. Not every person in heaven will be as a demonstration of the riches of God's grace. When you read through the book of Revelation, there are groups of people there. You'll see the tribulation saints. You'll come across later the Jewish saints. And you'll come across the angels. And they are given these praises, you know, the angels around the throne. Glory and honor and power be to you. You'll see the tribulation saints talking about power and faithfulness. But when the church shows up in the book of Revelation, the praise is that of riches and wisdom. In other words, each group manifests a particular aspect of God's glory. The particular aspect that is highlighted in the church is riches, the riches of God's grace. And that's what Paul's saying here. Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. We don't know what that's going to look like, but it's going to be different than the Jews who have an earthly-centered kingdom. Different than the tribulation saints who have palm branches and like, I can't believe I made it. I just can't believe I made it. He pulled me out of the tribulation. But people will look, angels will look throughout the ages at the church, at us, and go, now that, though, is the masterpiece. His riches, where God just says, here is what I can and chose to do for the most unworthy unmerited people of all. It's just a lavishing of blessings. And that's one of the reasons why our time here requires humility and suffering and difficulty. Because what we're being prepared for is a glory and a wealth that lasts throughout eternity. And so that was the purpose. That's the reason for which he's given us our grace. And then he says in verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, even your faith, is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." So that word workmanship, as many of you know, is the word poema. Obviously, we get our word poem from it. And the idea of a poem, think of poem in its simplest terms. Behind the poem is the poet. The idea of a poem is it's an expression of the poet's heart, an expression of the poet's mind. And there was this thing inside God that apart from sin, apart from suffering, apart from darkness, apart from death, apart from objects that were by nature children of wrath that could never be known, which is God's desire and joy and choice to just bless part of his creation for no reason other than he just wants to. And when, again, people look at the church, the saved believer, they know that's the master. I think there's 35,000 masterpieces in the Louvre. 35,000 different masterpieces. That, you know, it's the most famous museum in the world, in the Louvre. And they're all different. And we'll get to that later on in the in this chapter. Yeah, that the work God does in us is going to be on display throughout eternity. So he says in verse 11, "Wherefore remember." Remember, the first part of the book of Ephesians, you don't do anything except for let God show you what he's done for you. There's only this one command: remember. Remember, remember, remember who you were. "Wherefore, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." You were Gentiles. This is what the Jews called you. Now notice this, that at that time, before the gospel, before Christ, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice this, having no hope and without God in the world. We take for granted what we have now as non-Jews, because before the gospel came, there was nothing. There was no hope, no connection with God, unless you went through the Jew. There was nothing for the Gentile. He says that, remember, that's where you were. He says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes or previously were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who's made both the Jew and the Gentile. He's made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the work he did on the cross, the enmity, the antagonism, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two, the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, and so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You might have noticed he keeps saying the word enmity three times, I believe, and it means hostility. There was a real hostility between the Jew and the Gentile, which, again, that's kind of foreign to us, but think of racial tensions in our nation. Think of racial tensions maybe in the South 100 years ago. I mean, just an absolute divide. And what he's pointing out is there was a divide between two groups of people, the Jew and the non-Jew, the Jew and the Gentile, the Jews who were circumcised and living under the law, the Gentiles who were not circumcised and living outside the law. And he says there was a partition, and it was a God-made partition. The antagonism was not a God-made antagonism, but there was a division between the Jew and the non-Jew, and what Paul points out is God made that. That's why he says it was in the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Remember, God said to the Jew and to the nation, you are to be separate. You are to be my people and keep my Sabbaths and keep my law. And God's intention in separating the Jew from the Gentile was that the world would look at the Jewish people living under the law, being blessed by God, walking in God's ways and going, yes, you know, they're to be a witness to the world. But what happened is the Jews being separated from the Gentiles said, well, there must be something about us that's incredibly superior. Even though God said repeatedly, don't think I chose you because you're a great people. Man, you're a stubborn, stiff-necked people, but I just chose you because of Abraham. But nonetheless, the human heart being what it is, they thought that they were superior and that the Gentiles were an inferior race, barely even humans. You know, that was the rabbinical prayer, a Jewish man to wake up. Lord, thank you, I'm not a dog. Thank you, I'm not a woman. And thank you, I'm not a Gentile. Because the Gentiles were just kind of a subhuman thing. And the Gentiles didn't like the Jews looking down on them that way, and the Jews telling the Gentiles that their life was corrupt and whatnot. They hated each other. And part of it was God wanted the Jews separate, and part of it was the human heart's evil. What Paul is saying is, don't forget that you were outside of God's blessings and God's covenant. You had no relationship with God until the blood of Jesus Christ came. And he's broken down the division between Jew and Gentile, between all the races and all the cultures, and he's now made one brand new people, where it says, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new creation. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. There's something that hopefully binds two Christians and the Christian family that's stronger than that which drives us apart. Because the things that drive us apart are still there. And I think there's a place to recognize, well, people have different tastes and styles and cultures. But unfortunately, I think if we're honest, we'd recognize there's just a separation in the body of Christ where we're not comfortable so often with people that are different than we are. And Paul's saying that there's a unity that comes through the blood of Christ. And he came, verse 17, and he preached peace to you which were afar off and to them which were nigh. The message of peace went to Gentile and went to the Jew. And now, therefore, he's going to say three things that have made Gentiles and Jews one new people. Number one, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Saints there refers to the Old Testament dispensation of the Jews. There's a new nation now. You've inherited those promises. And he says, you're of the household of God. There's one nation, a new nation. There's one family. That's what he's talking about, the household of God. And then there's one building. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So you might remember Peter talked about the living stones and how, you know, we're being fit and formed and shaped together now, but it's for something that's going to be ultimately manifested in heaven, a temple that God dwells in. So we have in common with one another the fact that we're the same family, same race, same nation. That's why Peter says you're a chosen generation, a chosen race. There's a whole new thing, a born-again Christian. And Paul now is going to end this with a prayer, this first part of the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now, to understand the flow here, we need to jump ahead. Verse 1, you'll notice he says, for this cause, I, Paul, and then look in verse 14, for this cause. What's going to happen is Paul's going to start to say, for this cause, I pray, but he's going to get totally distracted from verses 2 through 13. It's going to be like, hey, I want to tell you about, oh, I forgot, and then he goes on a whole other subject. Verses 2 through 13 is a whole different subject. He's going to get back to this cause that he caused him to pray. But what's happening here is Paul says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And it strikes something in him. What it strikes in him is revealed in verse 13. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. When he says, I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, he realizes these people that he's ministered to in Ephesus and in Asia, they love him. They have a deep affection for Paul, and they feel bad that he's always in prison, and he's always getting beaten, and he gets stoned by mobs, and he gets lashed, and he spends time in jail. Right now, he's a prisoner. He knows that that weighs on their heart. And before he points out what his prayer is, he wants to share with them his perspective on, yeah, I'm a prisoner. Yeah, I'm in a dungeon. But notice, he doesn't say I'm a prisoner of Rome, because I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. It's a great way, a great insight into how Paul views his life. He's not a victim. And that's what he's going to be getting at. I am no victim here. I'm here because God's put me here. This is not between me and Rome. This is not between me and my jailer. This is not between me and this chain. This is not between me and my boss. This is not between me and my spouse. This is not between me and this disease. This is between me and God. God has me here. God permitted me to be here. I'm not saying I like it. I'm not saying, therefore, it's cool. That's how I deal with it. I don't deal with it like, what are you doing to me? Paul's saying essentially, I deal with it, Lord, what are you doing? And he's going to say what he's doing is actually really cool. So he says to these Gentiles, verse 2, now if you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you. The idea of a dispensation, again, it's that same word, oikonomia. It means economy. If you had a king or a really rich man, in fact, Jesus told of a very wealthy man in one of his parables who said he needed to take an account of his stewards. Because if you're a wealthy man, you don't have a computer. You have actual stuff, and especially you have stuff. You don't have a bank account or a Swiss bank account or something in the Cayman Islands. You got cattle and you got sheep and you got cloth and you got workers. You can't watch over it all. You have to have stewards. You have to have people watching over every part of your wealth. And Jesus told about the unjust steward. Well, Paul says God's like that. God has incredible wealth. And he says, and I was made a steward. He gave me a dispensation. He said, Paul, essentially, of my wealth, of my grace to save man, here you go. I'm giving this to you. Remember, we looked at that today. The apostles in Jerusalem, Peter and John and James, they looked at Paul and they recognized the grace that God had given him. The gifting and the comprehension and the power and the filling of the Spirit and the burden for the lost. They recognized, oh, God has put his treasure, his wealth in this man to go out and share the gospel. And so Paul is saying, now I know you've heard of that. I know you know God's enabled me to preach to you. If you've heard of the dispensation, verse 2, of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by revelation, again, tying in with what we're studying in Galatians, by revelation, God made known unto me the mystery. This is a different mystery than the one we looked at in chapter 1. He made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. This is another letter he apparently wrote that maybe we don't have. Might be part of Colossians. But he says, concerning this mystery, verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And here's the next mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ by the gospel. So remember, he just spoke about that, didn't he, in chapter 2, that the Jew and Gentile have made one body. What he's pointing out here is that was never known previously until God, after Christ died and resurrected, when God revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. This was new, and he revealed it to me. And then he says, verse 7, whereof this mystery, this invitation to the Gentiles, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles, and here it is again, the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, the distinction of what we believe is not that we're saved. It's great that we're saved. Lots of saints have been saved. The Old Testament saints, Adam saved. After the flood, lots of people saved. Once the law came, the Jewish nation, lots of those people saved. But not saved to the same thing we are, which is the unsearchable riches of Christ. It says that is for the Gentile body. And what he's saying here is, don't feel bad for me, because I'm the least of all the saints. I mean, I persecuted the church. If there was ever someone who should be in hell, he says, it's me. And yet God has given me this grace to share this gospel message with you. You say, I don't deserve this. I'm privileged. I'm honored. And to suffer for your sake does not make me a victim. It makes me privileged. Wouldn't that be a great way to live? Just to go through life, not as a victim, but to have this understanding. I mean, that's where I mean when I think when Paul was praying for illumination and revelation in the heart. Stumbling through life in a trial is a drag, isn't it? We're frustrated, we're disappointed. It's, why isn't this working out? I know I'm being tested, I know I'm being tried, but that old devil's getting the best of me, and boom, we stub our toe and we fall. Paul's not, because the light's on. He sees his life in light of eternity. He sees his life spiritually. Man, yeah, I'm a prisoner. What a blessing. Because I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I'm doing what he wants me to do, and what he's privileged me to do is share the gospel of grace with the Gentiles. He's given me part of his riches to pass on. Verse 9, he continues, and I get to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's saying, beyond the privilege of sharing with you as the gospel's going forth, as the church is growing, as more people are getting saved, he says the principalities and powers, the angelic beings are watching, and they're going, no way. It says that it might be known by the church, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. Have you seen those street artists? You know, they'll be out. They used to be out in Southern California. I haven't seen too many around here, but they might be on Beach Street. But they'll have a board at night. A lot of evangelists will do this. And they'll paint a line. And you're like, all right, you know. And they're painting and they're painting. And you can't tell what they're doing, but you know they're doing something. And they paint and they paint, and you don't see it. And then they'll do something like, then they'll, you know, throw in a new color and a new line, and the whole, it's like, oh, it's a face. Or they'll paint the whole thing, and you go, I just don't get it. And then they'll turn it, and it's like, oh my God, it's perfect, it's beautiful. That's the idea of what Paul's saying is, here's God working throughout history. You know, he's working in Israel, and there's people getting lost, and there's Satan, Lucifer falling from the clouds, and there's the flood of Noah, and there's the law of Moses, and all these ordinances, and there's all these things that God's saying and doing. And to the angels, they're going, it just doesn't make sense. Why? And then the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And then the picture turns. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, resurrects, the Holy Spirit goes forth, and boom, the gospel starts going out into all the world, and all these people are getting saved. And it says, through the church now, the manifold wisdom of God, the angels, the principalities and powers are going, oh, that is so cool. that was clever, God, the way you put that story in, you know, of David, and where you did that thing. Now we understand whatever. And the church starts to bring the whole thing together, and he says, it was according to the eternal purpose, verse 11, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's like all these brush strokes and marks were there, and it didn't make sense until God put his son right in the center. And then the angels go, this is 3D. And he says in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, again, considering the privileged place I'm in, wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations. They're for you, and it's your glory. It's showing how much God cares about you, what he's willing to put me through. Now he gets back to what he was going to pray about. Verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to see, we're going to read through here, probably the loftiest prayer in all the scriptures, apart from maybe John 17. I pray this, verse 15, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to first of all be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. His first prayer is for the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to just make us spiritually strong in faith, in confidence, in hope. Verse 17, that, so that Christ may dwell, not just be there, dwell, be at home, be comfortable. See, the idea of being strengthened by the Holy Spirit is to now live a life of faith, to live a life of obedience, to live a life that's pleasing to God, so that Jesus Christ is at home in the Spirit-controlled life, in the Spirit-run life and mind. Jesus is right at home. He doesn't have to keep cleaning everything up and rearranging everything and withdrawing. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Here's the good news. We just have no real idea how much God loves us. That's good news to me. Wouldn't you hate it if this was it? You had it. You're going to spend eternity and this is how much God loves you? That's good. We have no inkling how infinite and vast it is. That's what we get to spend eternity doing. That, verse 19 at the end, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, or the fullness that comes from God. What he's saying there is that your life, our lives, would be all and everything that God desires for us to be. It's a fabulous prayer. And then he finishes off this section, verse 20 of chapter 3. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. I therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, and I'd like you to circle that word therefore, because that is the key to the entire book. When he says, I therefore, what he's saying is based on everything in chapter 3, all that God has done for you, I therefore beseech that you walk. First, a grasping and embracing of what God has done for me, then a response. Remember the verse we looked at, what was it, 2 weeks ago now? We love him because he first loved us. This is like a giant commentary where the first three chapters is Paul saying, he loved you first. Here's what he did for you, and now love him because of that. Love him in response to that. And this will go pretty quickly because it's actually pretty simple. What Paul's going to first talk about, how do you respond? What is the right response to a heart that has been touched, embraces God's grace? Surprisingly, to me, you'll see it. Why it's surprising. Number one is get right with the church. Find your place, get right in the church. And there's a reason why. But watch what he says. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, speaking of the church, and one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. We're all going to heaven. One Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith, his death on the cross for us. One baptism, that's the baptism into the body of Christ. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, where he's headed with this is you have to get, the first right response is to get right with the body of Christ. Because as he's going to point out, that's your supply line for everything else you're going to do. You know, if you're going to invade a country or go to war, you have to have your supply line secured. Because if the enemy can cut your supply line, it doesn't matter how good your soldiers are and how good your battle plan is and how well trained they are. If they don't have a supply, they're going to be defeated. And he's going to talk about the family. He's going to talk about work. He's going to talk about sin. He's going to talk about a lot of things. But he says, number one is be in harmony and unity with the body of Christ. And notice he says, because, you know, the unity of the Spirit. And it's not easy. That's why he talks about, verse 2, with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another, what he's saying. You're called to be in unity with very imperfect people, as perfect as you are. The people around you are not perfect. And yet, there's a call to be in unity. And so that's why he lists all the things we have in common. Hold us together. But, verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. This isn't the grace that has called you and seated you in heavenly places. This is the grace that's working in your daily life. The grace that Paul said is effectually empowering me to preach. There's a grace that God gives to every one of his kids. This is for your daily life. This is for your life on earth. That grace is to be responded to and cultivated. He says, every one of God's kids, there's grace given. And it's measured for exactly what God's called you to do. And that's why, verse 8 says, wherefore, he says, when Jesus ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he, Jesus, ascended, what is it that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? His 3 days after he died on the cross. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, Jesus, notice that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What he's getting at is God's given every one of his kids a measure of grace so they can fulfill the purpose for which God has called them. That's why he says when Jesus descended and ascended up into heaven, he showered the church with gifts. And the gifts he's talking about here, you know, there's different gifts. There's the gift of prophecy. There's a gift of word of wisdom. There's a gift of speaking in tongues. There's individual gifts. But the gifts he's talking about here are those of apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors, teachers. He says, because we have individually work to do, development of God's grace within us, he says, that's why God gives gifted people to the church. That's why he gives pastors. That's why he gives teachers. That's why he gives evangelists. So that's why he gives prophets, so that when we come together, we can have instruction in the word and direction in the word and inspiration in the word. For the perfecting, the word there is the outfitting, the equipping. Like if you're going to go out mining, you better not bring your tennis shoes and a yo-yo. You know, if you're going to go out mining, you better have the right stuff. And you better know how to use it. And someone's going to have to show you how that works. You know, can't do it online back in the old days. Someone has to show you what you need and how to use it. And that's what Paul's getting at here. And that's why you need the body of Christ. There's work for everyone to do. And a necessary process of being taught and instructed in what God's made available to us, how the tools work, so that we can all, verse 12, do the work of the ministry we have. And we can all do our part in edifying the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Maturity is what Paul's talking about, a fully developed faith. And this was the hardest lesson I think I had to learn in my Christian walk, is I can't do it myself. I can't be a lone ranger. I'm pretty good about reading the Bible, pretty good about praying, pretty good and about staying away from bad sins. In fact, I'll be at church. I used to go to church 8 times a week. And I was isolated. I did all those things, and yet I was doing it on my own. And my walk was struggling until I was confronted on this part of my life by a loving brother and sister who say, you just don't seem to have close connections in the church. And when you're And off I went to a home Bible study, and I began to connect with people who instantly began to speak, and within 2 weeks had begun to speak into my life, and I was overcoming issues that I had been defeated by for years. Because every part has its share. I need what God has for me, and I just can't dictate to God how I get it. If God wants to give me a blessing, a word of encouragement, strength through Virgil, but I don't want to talk to Virgil. I want to just pray about it. God's, no, it's there. It's in that part of the body which has been gifted and prepared to bless you. And that's why the Lord says step number one in responding is get plugged into the body of Christ. Because the blessings that I have for you in your home, to be the husband, to be the wife, to be the child, to be the parent that you're supposed to be, are going to come so often through the body of Christ. And if you don't get plugged in and united with the body of Christ, you're just going to be hobbled. There's a lot of people who put a lot of things before church. And I understand that. I'll be honest. My family means more to me than anything. But I can't be everything to my family without being plugged into church. I just can't. It does not work that way. And for someone to devote themselves to a person, even their family, at the expense of time in church and being plugged in, is contrary to what Paul's laying out here. Because the empowering for that which I cherish so much, let's say being a good husband, being a good dad, the empowerment for that comes from God's work in my life through the church so often. And that's what he's getting about here. Every part joins together to build the complete and perfect man. And Lord, here we are. Hearing your word, but Lord, needing your spirit to work in our hearts. Lord, we thank you that your word does wash and cleanse, but Lord, your word also empowers and directs. And Lord, we pray that these blessings that Paul speaks of, these spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, that Lord, our hearts, our minds would be filled and overflowing. That, Lord, you've chosen us. Lord, you've predestinated us to live in heaven eternally as your children. Lord Jesus, you bought us with your blood and Holy Spirit. You live within us now. And you're securing us for our eternal arrival. Lord, not only have you promised that we're going to get to heaven, you've promised that we will be demonstrations of your grace. And Lord, help us to submit to what you're doing in us now to prepare us for that. Lord, it makes sense that you would train those who are going to be demonstrations of your riches, Lord, to endure hardship, to learn how to do without. Lord, to rely on you, to cling to you, Lord, for our comfort and our hope and our strength. Lord, we need to know your love. Lord, for those of us with children, we want our kids so much to be blessed, to know that you love them. And yet, Lord, here we are. And Lord, you just want to pour out your love and your grace into our lives. Lord, help us. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Lord Jesus, come and dwell in our hearts. Be at home in us, Lord. And Lord, thank you for your plans, your purposes, your ways. The unity of the Spirit, Lord, the working of your will in our lives through one another. Lord, there's a lot of work to do. We have a lot of needs. And so, Lord, help us each to do our part, to share as we should share, to give, to minister as we're called to. And Lord, we pray for this part of Volusia County, the needs. And Lord, you can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we can ask or think. You're able. So Lord, we commit to you ourselves, commit to you our church family, and ask you, Lord, to be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.